Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. You have a challenge today. The clock says that it's around 11 o'clock, but your body's telling you that it's lunchtime. Some of you who eat early might have struggled through Sunday school, okay? But the rest of us who eat lunch around this time, our body's saying it's lunchtime. So you go on a little fast for a little bit, for the next little bit of time as we look at God's Word, and you'll be okay. Let's go ahead and ask God for His divine help in these things. Father, you know the weakness of our flesh. So often our flesh gets in the way of our thinking about you. And I pray that you would help us to have high thoughts of you. Yes. Help us to think big about you. So often our minds are thinking so little about you because of our infinite state. But I pray that that we would hear from you and that we would know a victory in our lives and in others' lives. I pray that that you would just work in our midst now. Thank you for your word. We know that your word is quick. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I pray that you would do some cutting in our lives today. Help us to get things right. Help us to submit to you and obey. And would you use the word? Would you use me in presenting the word? And I pray that you would just bless the folks here, that each of us would be hearers and doers of the word. Father, thank you for this time that we can look at your word. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn to the book of Mark chapter 10. And we're going to come to our passage by way of context. And so I'll ask you to turn to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 32. Jesus was with his disciples. They were going to Jerusalem. The disciples really didn't like that. Look at verse 32. And they were in the way going to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Folks, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they were going to Jerusalem, but his disciples were afraid for some reason. They were amazed. The word amazed there means to be astonished. It's the idea of being unable to wrap their minds around this. So what would they be so frightened about? We see that they were afraid also. They were frightened. It's the word for fear. It's because they knew of the dangers that would come going to Jerusalem. They knew that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. They knew it because Jesus had told them two other times. And so they were fearful. And they were thinking, why would we ever do this? Why would we put ourselves in this kind of vulnerable state? Look back. It might be a couple of pages. Look at Mark 8:37. We see that Jesus tells them what's eventually going to happen to him. And this is what makes them afraid. This is the first instance that we see. Verse 31 of chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is him talking about talking to his disciples. And be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribe and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So that was the first time we see in Mark's account. But then we see also in chapter 9, verse 31. Look at it again. Jesus is telling them a second time of what was going to happen. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered unto the hands of men, and that they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But notice verse 32. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask. So Jesus had been clear of what was going to happen. Yet they didn't understand. They didn't fully understand because we see in this Mark chapter 9 that they were afraid to ask him. They really didn't want to know what was going to happen because they were afraid. So we see that they followed him back in chapter 10. Go ahead and turn to chapter 10 again. That they were afraid. They were in a state of fear. What's going on? Why would we ever want to go to a place where all these people want to kill our Savior? And if you think about putting yourselves in their shoes, you can almost feel their nervousness. Why would we ever be so vulnerable to go to a place where they hated us so much. But as I was reading this week, as we pass over this context of what we're getting to, I have to commend the disciples because look in the verse. They were going to Jerusalem and Jesus went before them. So Jesus was leading. They were amazed. And what did they do? Even though they were afraid, even though they were amazed, they followed him. You see that? And so he was leading. They were following. And Christian, oftentimes following Christ can go against all rationale. It can be discouraging at times. It can be fearful at times when you take a stand upon biblical principles. But we see that these men, although they were afraid, although they didn't really understand what was going on, they continued to follow the Lord. And so what a good challenge to us to keep following the Lord. Keep following our Savior. Keep looking to Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Obey His Word and deal with that fear and doubt. As the Bible says, we need to deal with that fear. But what we see is the disciples were afraid. They were following Jesus, but Jesus knew of their fear. Look at verse 33. He brings them all together. Look at verse 33. He said, the middle of verse 32, I'm sorry. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So he's reiterating again what he had already told them. Verse 33, saying, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," talking about himself, "shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him." And then gloriously we see Jesus explains here, "And the third day he shall rise again." So we see that he explains it very clearly. He reiterates it for a third time. And we see this parallel passage in the account of Luke. And we see after Jesus had done the same thing, Luke records in verse 34 that they understand none of these things again. Okay, so this is the third time that Jesus had explained what was going to happen, and they understood not. This, because the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. So they just still didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And this brings us to, as you've read this before, it's kind of a bizarre accounting of James and John. It's a bizarre request. Look at verse 37. Jesus had just said what would happen and that the third day he would rise again. Notice what James and John do. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, 'Master, we would that thou should doest for us whatsoever we shall desire.'" So he says, they say, "Lord, we have a proposition for you, and we want you to grant us that request." Okay, and they hadn't spoken the request yet. And notice what happens. "And he said unto them, 'What would ye that I should do for you?' And they said unto him, 'Grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory.'" So the response to Christ's message of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was "in your coming kingdom." They were thinking Christ is going to rise again. "In your kingdom, we want to sit on either side of you. Okay, we want to be in this place of prominence." And you know, this account is even more bizarre when you read Matthew's account, because as you know, it wasn't just James and John; it was really their mother who initiated this request. So the fact was is that they had a misconstrued idea of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God would be like. They wanted prominence. "Lord, we want to be on your left side and your right side. We want to be prominent in your kingdom." They wanted glory within the kingdom of God. And so their idea of God's kingdom was really wrong. Their thinking was wrong. And notice what Jesus does in verse 38. He says to them, "But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And we see in Matthew's account that Jesus says, it's not for me to determine, it's not mine to give, but the Father to give. And so Jesus was deferring that decision to the Father. And so their whole thinking of the kingdom of God, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom and a place where Christ would be seated on a throne from a physical realm. And they wanted to be on the right and the left, a great place of prominence. And so Jesus had to realign their thinking. They had the wrong idea of greatness in the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 41, the reaction of the other disciples. Look at verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John." Now, let me point out that they weren't displeased because they thought that was such a foolish question to ask the Lord. They weren't thinking that. They were moved with indignation, as Matthew's account says, because they wanted what James and John had already asked for. They wanted that place of prominence. "How dare James and John get ahead of me? I wanted to ask that." And so they weren't mad because it was a foolish question. They were mad because they were missing out on an opportunity they thought they should have. And so what the Lord does here is he brings them all together and he gives them a lesson as to what genuine greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. He is teaching his 12 that their way of thinking was not accurate. Your line of thinking is according to the world's sense of greatness, but not according to my greatness. And so he teaches them what true greatness is. And this is where Jesus can teach us of what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. So look at verses 42 through 45. "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. For whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So let's look at Jesus' description of, first of all, worldly greatness. There are three things I want us to see. He says in verse 42, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority on them." So the first aspect of worldly greatness is the idea of rule. Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles. So the first thing that Jesus points out is that in the world's eyes, as far as greatness is concerned, it has to do with ruling. And the word rule here means to be number one. It's the idea of a chief. It's the idea of being first in a political party. It's the idea of being the best and the most worthy to rule. Now, folks, as I talk about these aspects of rule, I want you to understand that it's not a bad thing to have rulers. It's not bad to have people in authority. But Jesus is pointing out that there is nothing inherently great in the kingdom of God based upon your position of authority. So the Bible's clear that we need to respect those who are in authority. We need to give them the honor due to their position. But it doesn't make a person great just because of their position. So ruling doesn't make a person great. So Jesus says the world views greatness if a person rules. And don't we see that today? We see people wanting to get on at the absolute top of everything. They want to be number one at ruling over people. And man, do we see this in this political season that we're in? Everybody's fighting to get to the top. They're pulling each other down and trying to get ahead of each other. They'll plan. They'll connive to try to make the other person look bad in order to make themselves look good. They want to be the one ruling. They see that as great if they can rule. And folks, I don't want us to think for a moment that this kind of thinking is only exhibited in the unsaved. Okay? This a Christian can exhibit the same kind of ideology. And so if you're a believer here today, you could fall into this trap. Notice who he's speaking to. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his own followers, that they themselves were thinking wrongly about greatness. All these worldly philosophies can be problems right here in our own church. We can fall into these same traps. You know what, folks? This kind of bad thinking often begins in the home. When mom and dads elevate their own rule and criticize other rules to try to make their own rules look superior to others. It often comes through a critical attitude towards a teacher or a boss or a government authority or a pastor or a Sunday school teacher. This kind of critical thinking or this critical ideology is very hurtful within a family. And we can think that greatness is determined by being on top. Okay? I don't care what they say. I could do their job so much better. If I was the boss, this is how I would do that. And often we tear each other down in forms of gossip that are really critical and destructive within the church. I've been convicted of this even recently in our political season, to be very careful to talk to my children and to my family about the leaders that might be, the leaders who might be chosen. And I don't want to put any amount of greatness, and I also don't want to put any amount of disrespect to those who are in rule. But that's a worldly philosophy. Hey, that person's in, he's ruling over me, and I'm just going to criticize them. That's a wrong view of authority. And so what Jesus is saying, we need to not have that view of greatness. A person is not great because they can be a better ruler. You're not great because you're number one at what you do, because God is the one who gives positions. Notice secondly, the world views greatness by exercising lordship. You know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Now, this word lordship has the idea of having some kind of control or dominion over folks. It's the idea of a powerful dominion over a land. And it's the idea of like a king and a queen who has complete say and complete rule over their kingdom. It's the idea that everyone submits to my rule. Okay, if I say it, you're going to submit to it. And Jesus said that's how the world views greatness. If you can tell people and make them do what you want them to do. So, folks, again, as believers, we can have the same kind of attitude towards others. It's possible to live our lives and never submit to anybody. We're always desiring people to submit to us. No, this is what I say. This is what we're going to do. And just totally disregard what anybody else has to say. Jesus says we need to submit to one another. We as believers are called away from that kind of thinking of lording over people. The Bible says for all of us in 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Okay, so the young people are to submit themselves under the elder, but it doesn't end there. 1 Peter 5:5 says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. So all of us need to be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Folks, this kind of worldly philosophy of lording over people is so destructive to the body of Christ. Just always wanting people to submit to your line of thinking or your demands. And what God is telling us, that is a worldly philosophy, and don't have any part of it. The Bible says that we need to submit to one another. We need to submit to each other and be clothed with humility. So lordship, control, dominion, all of those things, rule, are all worldly philosophies and not part of God's greatness. And I want you to notice thirdly, Jesus says that the world views greatness as those that, and their great ones, those that exercise authority upon them. So not only are these people rulers, these are people exercising lordship, but they are exercising authority, full privilege over people. Okay, the word authority is wielding your power based upon your position. Okay, it's the idea of simply making people do what you want them to do because of your position. And we see this in the world all the time. We see people using their power for all sorts of corruption and getting what they want based upon their position. People using their power to get what they want. And parents, let me ask you this. The Lord convicted me about this over the years. Have you ever said to your kid, just do what I say because I said it? Have you ever said that? Okay. Now that's an admission of fault, because that's exercising authority. You're doing exactly what Jesus is saying the world does. This is my position. You're going to do it because I said so. And folks, what you're teaching them is to obey you because you are able to enforce that. You're able to exercise authority over them. And so you're making them obey simply because you're powerful over them at this point. But what they're not learning is that they need to submit to you because God's word says for them to submit to you. You see the difference? There's an ideology here. There's a worldly a form of thinking where you are going to exercise authority over your child and yet not teach them that they need to submit because God's word says. See, we can teach our children to do specific things, but there is going to come a time where you might not be able to exercise authority in their lives anymore. And so we need to teach our children that they need to submit to us, yes, because of our position, but not because we can make you do it. It's because God says it. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents. Children, honor your parents. Because there's going to come a point when they're going to be bigger than you. And they can do what they want. And there could be a time when they simply just rebel against your authority. But we need to teach them that it's, you don't need to obey mom and dad because mom and dad said so. You need to obey mom and dad because God said so. And so there's a big difference between elevating your position because you're a parent and elevating that position because God elevates it. And so there's a big difference. So the world says you exercise your position, you exercise your authority. That's what makes you great. Wielding power and position is a worldly form of thinking. And then notice verse 43. Notice what Jesus says. All of those things that he has explained are worldly philosophies of thinking. Notice what he says, beginning of verse 43. But so shall it not be among you. All those things that we've talked about, all that worldly thinking, all that worldly ideology, all that worldly philosophy, it shall not be among you. Don't exhibit those forms of worldly greatness. Don't have them present in any form in your life. And so on the contrary, Jesus then describes what true greatness is. Notice verse 43. But so shall it not be among you, all those worldly philosophies. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. The word minister there is the word that we get our word for deacon. It's the same word, deacon. And it's the idea of being a servant. So whoever's going to be great, you 12 disciples that Jesus is speaking to and to us today, you want to know what true greatness is? You need to be a minister. You need to be a deacon. Now, he's not saying that he's not talking about the position of deacon here at the church. He's not saying that the only three people here at Cornerstone that are great are the three deacons. He's saying every one of us need to be a deacon. We need to be a servant. This is the word deacon literally means someone who serves, someone who runs errands, someone who does the physical needs for a ministry. And Jesus says, I want you to look around. I want you to look around. The one who ministers, the one who is serving, the one who's helping and running the errands among you, that person's the greatest. The one who's serving others. Not the one who's prominent, not the one who wants to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus' kingdom, but the one who is serving, the one who is submitting and serving others. That's the great one. Greatness in God's view is, first of all, service. Greatness in God's view is service. Has nothing to do with position. Has nothing to do with power. Has nothing to do with ruling, being the chief or the number one person. It has to do with, first of all, service. Secondly, notice verse 44. Greatness in God's kingdom is, and whoever shall be the chiefest among you, whosoever shall be the first among you, in God's kingdom shall be servant of all. So not only service, but Jesus says here, servant. And this is the word doulos. Pastors talked about this before. This is the word for slave. Jesus is saying, you want to be great? You have to not only serve people, you have to have the mindset of service, but you need to be a slave. And folks, this is such a hard word for us to understand in America. We are all about being served. We are all about having others subservient to us. But Jesus here is saying, you need to be a slave. This is someone who is subject and submissive to others. This kind of person is not only ministering to others, but there's an attitude of submission also. So it's the idea of being a servant, but also not thinking of yourself higher than you want. Jesus says, you need to think of yourself as a slave. You need to be a slave to others. You need to be subservient to others. And folks, how often do we live our lives? We demand this person to submit to us and that person to submit to us. I'll never submit to that person. He's too young or he's too old or I don't like the color of his tie, as Pastor says, or I just don't. He's too short or too ugly or whatever we say. I'll never submit to that person because they need to be subservient to me. Jesus is saying that's worldly. That's not the right kind of thinking. You look around. The people who God views as great are those that serve and those who are slaves, those who have the attitude of submission and subservientness towards others. Folks, God doesn't exalt the proud. And when you exalt yourself to a place where you're making everyone subservient to you, you're proud. And Jesus says, and God tells us that he exalts the humble, the slave, the servant. That's who God exalts. That's who is great in God's kingdom. And folks, if you're going to be a servant, if you're going to be a slave, it takes humility. It takes a lot of sacrifice to be that kind of person. And unfortunately, we treat each other like we're kings and queens. Okay, you're my servant. Okay. I'm the kings and queens. Early on in my children's lives, we had a devotion, and we talked about Philippians 2, where our example is Jesus Christ Himself, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant. Okay, and too often we as believers we treat others like we're kings and we're queens, and we have such a hard time wrapping our minds around being a servant. We view greatness as being number one. We view greatness as exercising lordship and authority. But Jesus is saying that's not the right kind of thinking. You need to be a servant. You need to have an attitude of service. And so notice the example that Jesus gives. The example is a perfect example, a perfect person, a perfect minister, a perfect servant. Notice the divine example We see that Jesus says it's not only a servant, you got to be a servant, you have to be a slave. But notice the example he gives. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man. That's our example, Jesus Christ himself. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Folks, that is the example that God gives of service. That's God's example of who is truly great, Jesus Christ himself. And I want you to notice three aspects of Christ's service. Notice, first of all, he didn't come to serve. He didn't come to be served. I'm sorry. He didn't come to be served. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Folks, Christ didn't come to be served. His purpose in service was far beyond any kind of selfish desires. He didn't come to be pampered by his creation. He didn't leave the glories of heaven so he would find comfort here on earth. Folks, he came and made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His purpose in coming to earth had nothing to do with comfort, had nothing to do with being ministering to be ministered to. Folks, in this American Christianity that we live in, we often say things like, what can this church do for me? What does this church offer me? What does it offer my kids? What does it offer me and my husband? What does it offer for me? And Jesus is saying, you got greatness all wrong. You got your philosophy wrong. We need to be servants. And that's what Jesus came. He didn't come to be ministered unto. Now, don't get me wrong. If you choose a church, it should have good points about it that can service to your spiritual needs. But often people go because of the music or the entertainment or a particular program instead of the preaching of the word. And folks, we need to realize that our divine example in service is Jesus Christ himself. He didn't even come to be ministered unto. He had no selfish desires in his ministry. Notice secondly, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Jesus came to minister. His life was a life of service. He came to serve. And he's our example of how we need to serve. He didn't come to exercise rule. He didn't come to exercise lordship or authority over the world as we see it now. He ruled by being a servant. He ruled by being a slave. He was selfless. He was humble. He was submissive and subject to those around him. He didn't try to build some kingdom based on his own comfort. He didn't try to build his kingdom for himself and his own desires. He came to serve. Christian, let me ask you this. If Christ is the example, how well are you serving? If Christ is our example, he didn't come to be ministered unto, he came to serve. If he is our example of true service, how well are you serving? Let me ask you this question. When's the last time you served the Lord? When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? Do you know that we as believers are called to do that? That is one of our main points of even being on the earth. We are entrusted on this earth to share the gospel. If Jesus Christ is our example, when's the last time you served? When's the last time you shared the gospel? When's the last time you served others selflessly for Christ's sake? When's the last time you served? When's the last time you gave of your time or your physical abilities? When's the last time you've given of your money and your effort? When's the last time you served the Lord? Folks, we are in a gather for myself kind of society. We are in a comfort zone society. I'm going to try to build everything for my own comfort. But Jesus said, that's not why we're here on earth. We're here to serve. We're here to be subservient to others and serve the Lord. And Christ is our example. If Christ is our example, folks, how well are you serving? I know as I was studying this was convicting to me. Christ is our example. He was selfless. He sacrificed himself. He was humble. He could have come to the earth and ruled with great dominion and control. And yet he came humbly. And folks, he is our example. Notice why he came thirdly. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And this is the reason. And to give his life a ransom for many. Christ gave the ultimate gift by giving his very own life as a ransom for many. This was all part of God's sovereign plan right from the beginning. Our sin had broken fellowship with God, and Christ came to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Well, why would Christ have to do that? Why would Christ have to give his life a ransom for many? Because the Bible says that all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Romans 3:10 says there is none righteous. No, not one. The Bible says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of our sin is death. Folks, do you understand that we had and have no redeeming quality about us? We cannot redeem ourselves before God. Any kind of works will always fall short, as the Bible says, before God. Ephesians 2:9 says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us. Our sin was an offense to God. Yet John 3:16-17 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love towards us, towards you, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ paid the ransom for many. And that's why Christ came. He didn't come so that others could serve him. He didn't come out of selfish motives. He came to give his life a ransom for our sin. The word ransom means atonement. It's the idea of giving a redeeming price for many. And that's what Christ did. He came to pay the price for our sin. There's a new computer scheme out there, and I believe some of you have fallen prey to it. It's called ransomware, where someone will call and say that you have an issue with your computer and you have to call this number and you have to log into this certain web address. And basically what they do is they take your computer hostage, and you have to pay a bunch of money in order to get the insides of your computer back. They'll take your pictures, your documents, and all sorts of things, and they'll hold your computer hostage until you pay that money. Folks, do you know that sin has taken us hostage? We are all bound by the penalty of sin, but God, in his sovereignty, sent his Son to pay that ransom. He paid that price because you were in bondage. You couldn't pay it on your own. The hymn writer says, Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. I praise him for the cleansing blood. What a wonderful Savior. That reconciled my soul to God. What a wonderful Savior. Amen. Folks, Christ came to pay the penalty, the ransom for sin. Notice he came to pay it for many. The word many means the whole. He came to pay all the sin, everybody. He came to be the ransom for many. Christ died so he could pay the price for my sin and for your sin. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever accepted Christ's ransom for your sin? The Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift, and that gift is the ransom payment. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you this question. What do you do when someone gives you a gift in order to make that gift yours? You have to receive it, right? You can't just let that person keep holding out that gift. You have to take it. You have to receive that gift. The Bible says in John 1:12 that as many as received him, talking about Jesus Christ and that ransom gift, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you accepted God's ransom through Jesus Christ? Has He paid the price for your sin? Well, how you might ask, well, how do I accept that ransom payment? How do I receive that gift? The Bible says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God's gift, God's ransom gift, is received by faith. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It comes by faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Folks, your ransom payment has nothing to do with your good works. It has nothing to do with it. Christ came to pay the ransom for many. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is what's so awesome. When you receive that ransom payment as your own, the Bible says that you're now a new creature. 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Folks, when you get saved, you have a whole new purpose in life. When you receive that ransom, you have a whole new purpose in life. The Bible says for the 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Folks, what a wonderful Savior we have.
Amen.
He paid the price for our sin. He came. He is our example. If you're a Christian here today, Christ is our example of service. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ today, you need to receive Him. In order to serve the way He served, you need to receive that ransom payment. You need to accept Him as your Savior. Folks, when you get saved, your purpose is no longer selfish and self-centered like the world's view of greatness. God enables you to be the kind of servant that He desires you to be. You can't be this kind of servant that God is talking about without His divine enabling. He's the one who enables you to do that. Christian, Christ is our example of true greatness. He is the perfect example of how we're to serve and be subject to others. Let me ask you this question in closing. How well are you serving Him? How well are you serving Him today? How well are you submitting to others? That's a good indication of how well your service is going, if you're submitting or serving others. Are you willing to give up your pride or selfish ambitions to follow Christ? That's Christ's example, right? He gave up Himself. He was humble. He took upon Himself something that was way less, way under what He should have done. But He did in his kindness. So greatness isn't about ruling. Greatness isn't about exercising lordship or authority over people. Greatness in God's kingdom is humility, obedience in His service for Him. Let me encourage you, Christian. Let's be the kind of leaders in our service that Christ has called us to be. Let's follow His example in service. Let's not just continue to come to church and not do anything for Him. Let's be the servants that we ought to be, humble in following Christ's example. Let me encourage you, if you've never accepted Christ today, if you've never received the ransom that He paid for your sin, you can do that today. It doesn't come by money. It doesn't come by being a Baptist or any kind of religion. It has nothing to do with some kind of mystical feeling. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with being baptized. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And all you have to do is accept what He has already done for you.
Amen.
And the Bible says when you call upon Him, when you ask Him to be your Savior, you'll be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you haven't done that today, let me encourage you. You talk to the person next to you who does know about Jesus Christ. You encourage, you ask them to explain to you how you can be saved. And folks, you can have that ransom paid through Jesus Christ. And Christian, let me encourage you to serve Christ. Serve Him with your whole heart. Have a selfless kind of love. And isn't He a wonderful Savior? Father, thank You so much for our Savior. Thank You for this example that was given us in the life of Jesus Christ. I do pray that those of us believers would be the servants that we ought to be. Help us not to think highly of ourselves. Help us to submit one to another. I do pray for those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, that they would do so today. I do pray that you would urge them to talk to one of us or talk to one of their friends. And may they know the assurance that their price could be paid for their sin also. I pray that you would help us as believers to live in victory over sin. I do pray that you would help us to serve you with our whole hearts. Father, thank you for being so good to us. What a wonderful Savior we serve. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.